Well, thank you for being here, and this is our Q&A time, and I want to thank Pastor Rod Cheney for suggesting we expand it from 30 minutes to an hour, and in light of the 400 questions I have here, I think we'll be lucky to get through half of these questions, but we'll give our first shot. So here's a question that we'll start out with, and it's a little complicated, but not too much. What is your view on the second coming of Christ, including the rapture in the air, meeting the Lord in the air, and then Jesus coming to earth where he sets foot on the Mount of Olives? In other words, is this a two-part second coming, or are there two second comings, or really three comings, a first coming, a second coming at the rapture, and a third coming at the Mount of Olives? So what do y'all say?
I'm plain Jane Vanilla dispensational.
Means what?
Which means he comes, the coming has two parts to it. The rapture where the church is meets him in the air, and then 7 years later when he comes back to earth with the coming back to touch on the Mount of Olives. I'm not complicated. That's right. Where I'm at.
Yeah, Zane's book, Jesus, God's Prophet, right? That's one with all the discourse, right?
Yeah.
He talks about the fact that there in the Olivet Discourse, he takes a view that the coming is a seven-year process. There's appearing, and he talks about the different words that are used there in the Olivet Discourse. If I remember right, it's been a while, so I've read it. But the appearing is the rapture, and the coming, erkamai, is the coming to earth 7 years later. So, I agree with what Rod's saying there. But I think the Olivet Discourse backs that up as well.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would agree. This also goes into the session I'll be speaking on in chapter 5, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, that there is no signs. And so when you're looking at those two comings in the Olivet Discourse, one is clearly without any sign. It's quick. It's going to be like labor pains coming on a woman. There will be no thing. There's nothing that's coming that we're waiting to see to prove that the rapture is going to come. But then you compare that to the second coming, which he lists 500 things that will happen. This will happen. Then there will be, the light's going to go dark. The moon, you know, won't shed its shine anymore. I mean, there's just sign after sign after sign, and then the Lord appears in himself as the ultimate sign. And so very distinct, separate events.
So like the presence of the temple on the Temple Mount. Mm-hmm. And, that's going to be it. Some people handle that as it can be built where the Dome of the Spirits is now. And the argument is because there'll need to be something right beside it. I think that Dome of the Rock is going to be gone because you'll still have the Al-Aqsa Mosque right there adjacent to it. So but there are going to be things that you can see,
right,
that are set up before he comes back and touches down on earth.
So as a summary then, what you got is if the coming of the Lord is seen as a seven-year period, it begins with no sign whatsoever with the rapture. But it ends with him coming to the earth with the second coming.
Yeah, now let me make a quick point related to that. Because the common dispensational view is that we meet the Lord in the air, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, 17, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, which is the first heaven in Scripture. There's three heavens, the air, outer space, and then the third heaven, where Paul says, I was caught up in the third heaven. Most people say we meet him in the air, then we go to heaven for 7 years, the third heaven, and we spend 7 years in the third heaven, and then Jesus and we come back to earth. Well, Hodges held, and I think he's right, that would make for two second comings. Because if he goes all the way back to heaven, well, then ultimately he has a coming for us and then another coming for Israel. And so his view, and you know, in the Old Testament, and Paul even has an account of this, a general that was a victorious general would leave his home country, he would come and have the victory, and then he would go back to his home country. Well, he didn't come here and then go back to his country and then go back and then go back again. It was one thing. So my view is that we spend 7 years in the air, and we'll make more circle. What do you call that? Where you're going around the earth?
Orbits.
Yeah, we'll do more orbits than Neil Armstrong. We probably, in my view, it's going to seem like a few minutes, because with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. And so it's going to seem like 10 or 15 minutes, and we'll go from the air to earth, and we'll be there. Yeah. But in any regard, I would agree that this is one piece. And there is some disagreement as to whether there are signs of the rapture or not. As Rob was talking about, some people would say, well, might not call them signs, but there are some things we can look at. I'm a member of the pre-trib study group, and they have a lot of discussion of that, and that's a different question, which may come up here. But okay, here's another question, and I'm not well-versed on this, but the question is, do we think the timing of the rapture could be linked to some of the Jewish feasts, like maybe the fall feast, something like Rosh Hashanah or something like that? In other words, some people say, well, we know it has to be at this couple of months because it has to be tied to this Jewish feast. And if that were the case, well, then once we go by those months, we go, okay, we got 10 more months before. What do y'all say?
So I guess I take the feast as a picture of those, like the Feast of Booths, and that's, I think, going on right now. Some of my friends are setting them up. I don't think we can necessarily, I think the feast can be a picture without the timing of the feast. In other words, because the feast happens in October doesn't mean, okay, then he's got to come back in October. So I take part of that as the picture, but I would not go so far as to say those dates have to line up specifically. Well, all those feasts tied to the dates. I'm just where I'm at is the feast are a picture of something of what's coming. But as far as we can link them to those specific months, that's when it will happen again. I'm not there, but I do believe there's significance in looking at those feasts. And I benefited whenever I've done a study of those feasts in preaching. It's been helpful.
Yeah. Okay, here's a question that's
We talked about the rapture starts the tribulation. Daniel 9:27 doesn't say that.
Okay, that's a good point. The point is, for the people listening live, that we had said the rapture starts the tribulation, but actually, according to Daniel chapter 9, it's the signing of a covenant that starts the tribulation. And I think the simple answer there is most dispensationalists have shifted and now say what you're suggesting, that there's a gap between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. And it may be 30 days, 60 days, we don't know. And by the way, the temple could be built during that gap, right? I mean, hypothetically, you might not have any temple and it all be built within, I mean, don't the Mormons build some of their temples within like a week or something? They bring thousands of people in and I don't know. Maybe they don't.
And when the temple's rebuilt, we don't have to think of it being like Herod's temple, that big. You know, it could, who knows how big it would be. It doesn't have to be big at all. So certainly they could build it within a week.
But on the other hand, it could be in existence tomorrow, right?
I mean,
it could be rebuilt tomorrow, and we go, okay, it's ready.
Sure. Yeah.
There are people looking for the red heifer all the time. I mean, we're laughing, but there really are people looking for the red heifer all the time.
Now, this is for the whole group, too. This delay between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, it comes into play, too, when it says, when they are saying peace, peace. Right? I mean, occasionally you hear, well, before the rapture can occur, correct me if I'm wrong, this is for the whole group, but this is my understanding. When Paul says peace, peace.
Peace and safety, yeah.
Then sudden destruction will come upon them. And so there are those who say, well, then the rapture must come when the world is at peace. Right?
The world or the Middle East?
Well, I guess it depends on who you talk to, right? Yeah. Okay, or even either one. So for example, the rapture could, if I take that view, the rapture could not have taken place during World War II. Because nobody in World War II says, oh, yeah, the Middle East is in peace, the world's at peace. Nobody's at peace. So
it couldn't have happened last year.
So it couldn't have happened, you know. But from my understanding, if we see a 30-day, 45-day delay between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, the rapture could occur now, even if the world is not at peace. But then for those, there's peace then. And then the destruction comes upon them in the tribulation. That's my understanding, the way some people argue. And I don't know if that's true or not. I mean, I guess you could take that view.
This is in the passage I'm speaking on. But Zane, I have a quote from Zane where he almost describes it like a relative peace in the sense that life will be normal. You know, you think of Peter, you know, the son. The world's going to mock us and say, well, the world just does what it's always done. Why do you still believe that, you know, that the Lord's coming again? So if I understand Zane's perspective, he at least worded it in that kind of way. So that's an option as well, that it's just a phrase to describe life as normal. Like in the days of Noah, they were marrying and entering into marriage. Does that mean that everybody was at peace? No, but it just means life was normal. And then, boom, the floods came, which is another picture of the tribulation period. So there's a couple options, but it doesn't, I think the point though is that it doesn't negate the doctrine of the imminency of Christ, that he could come now.
And one other quick point, if you like the idea of symmetry, you know, that things kind of balance out, according to Daniel 12, there's 30 days and 75 days after the tribulation before the millennium starts. So it's not end of tribulation, beginning of millennium. There's a gap in there of 30 to 75, well, up to 75 days. So you might have 30 to 75 days on the front end on a gap, or it could even be longer. I mean, right. You know, the scriptures don't tell us. So theoretically, you could have a fairly long period of time between the rapture.
There's a third option. I believe John Clay's holds this view, that the rapture will begin with the signing of the treaty.
Okay,
so
yeah.
So
it could be simultaneous.
Yes, so I believe that's...
And isn't that view also that it could be done in secret?
Yes, that it's in secret.
That it's... It could,
I mean, that's what I always thought the dispensational view was, but... Right.
Correct. Yes.
But you wouldn't have to know who he was. That's why everybody said, well, the Antichrist, that's Richard Nixon, that's Bill Clinton, that's, you know, Barack Obama, or that's Hillary Clinton, or whoever it is. And they even have numbers, right? They take their name and they go, let's see, this name, if you do it in Aramaic, it comes out to 666.
Yeah, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters, six letters, six letters.
Oh, well,
are you making that up?
As far as I can spell, I mean, I'm not saying he was. Just saying.
Maybe he's still alive in a hospital in Dallas.
Yeah, maybe.
In Parkland.
I mean, Elvis is, so.
Is Elvis still alive?
That's what they said.
I didn't know. Okay, yeah. Here we go. Now, this is a little off the direct eschatology question, but it does relate to 1 Thessalonians and what we've been talking about. It says there's a lot of five-point Calvinists, and they teach in a lot of seminaries and Bible colleges. And they say things like, to show you have salvation, your life must evidence that salvation. Or another way they say it is, salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. Sometimes they say faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. How do we respond to that?
That's just crazy. I mean, it's contradictory. It's double speak. It robs people of assurance. It's just horrible.
I'm going to be speaking on that in my last presentation.
I mean, it's how I don't understand how people live their lives, Christian lives, like that. And I've had lots of conversations with people like this through the years. I'm old enough to have done that, but it's to live your life in such a way as to not know whether you're of the elect, not know whether you're going to be, whether you're a child of God, not knowing whether Christ died for you, and how do you teach that? I think Bob years ago had a funny way of saying it. It's like the guy walks up and goes, "I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. If you give me 5 minutes, I'll make sure you don't know you're going to heaven either," or something like that. And that's true. I mean, it's funny, but it's true. And it's horrible.
Yeah, repeat the question, Ken.
How do they explain the thief on the cross? He didn't have an opportunity to prove that he really believed. They don't, and I mean the whole Bible is full of these things. Like 1 John 5, "These things I write unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." Well, you can't know under that system,
This is Jesus himself.
Yeah.
And Jesus himself telling
him, "Today
you will be with
me." Right. Or the woman at the well. You know, if you knew the gift of God who was speaking to you, you would have already asked him. He would have given you living water, and you'll never thirst again. Well, how could she know? You know, and I mean, on and on and on and on. It's just
so number one, I would call myself a soft Calvinist, and what I mean by that is Leitner's definition of Calvinist. He said in class, he says, if you believe man starts the process of salvation, then you're an Arminian. If you believe God initiates the process, you're a Calvinist. So from that, I was a Calvinist. I believe God started the process. Let me speak, though, to more of the Baptist, which is my tradition. We talked about the traditions where people are coming from. In my tradition, evangelism starts with trying to make sure people are lost. You know, the beginning point is not that Christ gave his life for anybody and that Christ offers a free gift of salvation. The beginning point is you got to know you're a sinner. You got to know you're lost. Well, suppose you don't know you're lost. Just listen to my preaching for a little while. We'll get there. And this is problematic because what you have happening in a lot of Baptist churches, I'm talking about conservative Baptist churches, is a preacher comes in, an evangelist comes in, and his number one goal is to make sure everybody in here recognizes they're a sinner. Everybody. You know, well, but to pound them and get them to doubting, because we would not, as an evangelist, I don't want to stand before the Lord and Lord said, why did you make them people feel those people feel good about their lostness? You know, you got to make sure they're lost. And what that ends up doing, it ends up stunting people's growth. I'm going to use an illustration of that in my message. We end up saying, well, wow, if he's not a Christian, and I have known churches that have gone through almost complete ruin because they were under conviction. And remember, C.S. Lewis said this: the closer I got to Christ, the more sinner I saw myself to be.
Yeah.
You know, so part of spiritual growth is being sensitive to our own failures and to keep, you know, pursuing that life. You know, I'm going to be dealing with some of this in my presentation because as a pastor, Let me tell you from a practical standpoint. I led a person to Christ. They came out of a certain lifestyle. They went back into that lifestyle. And I was a young pastor. I didn't know what to do or anything. So I called a friend of mine who had graduated from Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And he said, well, it's real simple. They are lost. It didn't take. Well, I didn't believe that. And so you know, what they would do is say, okay, you got to go through the four spiritual laws or whatever over and over and over again. And so I treated that situation completely different, not the way they told me to take it. Now, I will say this, though. There is, I told Bob this morning, there is a huge advantage of Lordship salvation to the local church pastor. And what that is guilt. In other words, in our church, the last Sunday, the next to last Sunday in May, I tell several, I wish our congregation have a great summer. Because some of those I won't see all summer long. I don't see them till after Labor Day. Some of them I won't see till October. But now, as a Lordship salvation, I could say, you better be here. You better be here. And you've got control and you can manipulate. And that's what Lordship salvation gives you. I don't have that weapon. I don't have that weapon because salvation was a free gift. And what I'm doing instead is encouraging them over the summer, make sure you're reading your Bible. Make sure you're watching online. Make sure you're doing those kind of things. So,
Can I add to that?
Yeah.
I was speaking to someone recently, and I thought she worded it really well. She went to a school in high school where they taught Lordship Calvinists. And she said, I was always betwixt between either being puffed up and prideful, oh, I'm look how good I'm doing, or feeling guilt-ridden in that I was just a hoax around those. And I think what Rod's talking about is that fear, you know, it's a fear-based discipleship. It's I'm doing this to maintain it or to prove it. Or the other side to that spectrum is we're puffed up. Oh, I'm saved because look at all my wonderful things that I do. And I think many, many Christians are in a state of immaturity because of that. They either are what Rod just described, you know, we're claiming they're not saved at all, and so we're fear-mongering, or we have a lot of people who are looking unto themselves and are puffed up and prideful because of it.
That's good, and I've got a follow-up. Bernie, can you take a picture of the group for us here? Because we need a picture of the
front. Olivia has it.
Olivia's got
it. Do you have
too.
A question?
Well, click quick one with me.
But he just didn't have a chance.
He didn't have enough time, but Jesus knew in his heart that given the time
he's here. Yeah. Olivia is my daughter. She's in her last year at Dallas Seminary. So.
Very good. All right.
And just in passing,
okay.
The Reformed Lordship, whatever you want to call it, you will find that they have no room in their theology for rewards.
Okay, but let me ask this question because it ties right into what you're saying. And the question is, what are the basic tenets of Lordship salvation? It's a new term to me. So, what are the basic tenets? Okay, they don't have a room for rewards. What else? What does a person have to do to be born again according to Lordship
salvation?
Well,
the Lordship salvation view is that they're going to say you're saved by grace through faith, but they define faith. Here at GES, we define faith as being convinced of something that is true. Jesus says, I give you eternal life. Who believes in me shall never perish, and I give them eternal life. And there's assurance involved in it. Are you convinced that that is true? Are you persuaded or true? But Lordship salvation, what they do is say, yes, you're saved by faith, but they redefine faith. Faith then involves some kind of commitment to the Lord.
Yep.
Surrender.
Surrender to the Lord.
Yep.
They're going to word it differently. That if you believe, you're going to make him Lord of your life as well. That's what it means to believe. And if you're not willing to make him Lord of your life, then you haven't believed in the biblical sense. And so I think that's probably and so therefore you can look at your life, and if you don't have good works, then you didn't make him Lord of your life, then you didn't believe. You didn't really believe. You're not really saved.
How many good works?
Well, they never answer how many good works, yeah, either.
If your life looks like hell, you're going there.
Right.
and And the other thing I would say
can you say that? They do. Okay.
Oh, yeah. The other thing, now this is a pastor that I grew under so much. Because you can grow under Lordship Salvation pastors. But this pastor would always say, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Yeah. And the problem with that is, you know, whether I recognize it or not, he is Lord.
Right.
You know? And the thing that works and makes the most sense, logical sense to me, is that by simple faith, that happens in a moment that I become convinced of that he died for me. But then it's a journey. It's a walk. It's that he keeps talking about, the walk. You didn't walk in this manner. And it's growing and growing and growing. And the dirty little trick is, when I'm saved, I feel like, hey, yeah, I wasn't so bad. But after I've walked with the Lord for 40 years, I'm sitting there wondering, man, how in the world could he save me?
Yeah.
And the other thing I'll say is this. We both agree on sin, Lordship and us, in this respect. They believe that that Christ has to pay for our sins. But the difference is, people say, well, you take sin too lightly. And I said, I disagree. I say, I think I take sin more seriously than you do. Because, see, they say, well, you know, if you've gotten saved and then you go into this lifestyle or you do this act, you murder somebody or something like that, well, then that's the sin that now you're not paid for. But what about this sin where, you know, I shorted the guy $5?
Yeah.
We can look over that. God can't look over any sin. That sin needed to be paid for. The littlest sin to the biggest sin. And the other thing I would say is, what you need to come to realize is that when that moment that you believed in Jesus, that moment, Christ paid for the sins that you committed up to that point, but he also paid for those sins you'll commit after that.
Yeah.
And I have a family member who we were in the car, and she asked me, she said, you know, you preach different than most people. She says, I was taught that when I got saved, that God gave me a clean slate, a clean slate. That's my dyslexia. God gave me a clean slate, and then whatever I do, don't put a mark on that slate. Don't put a mark. And she was just shaking because she couldn't keep the slate clean. And our Reformed people say, well, no, of course he can't. But see, God can overlook that sin. He can't overlook any sin. And so we believe he paid for all of our sins.
Amen.
And on that, when I said that they have no room for rewards, well, they can't. Because if your works prove that you're saved, and if your works are automatic, then where's room for rewards in that? If every believer is
an
godly,
overcomer,
every believer is an overcomer, and good works are automatic because God guarantees it.
Because we're a new creation,
right? So there is no rewards, and that leads to the next thing. You know, people say, "Well, this is just theological arguing back and forth." No, this is critical. This is going to interpret how you interpret the whole New Testament. You know, if you don't have room for rewards, just think about how you look at the New Testament. I wrote a book on Hebrews, and I say the whole book is on rewards. Well, if rewards don't exist, well, then...
You need to write a
different
book.
Yeah, I need to rewrite that thing, and, you know, or whatever. But all that we've talked about here in 1 Thessalonians, you know, these passages. Do you automatically live godly lives? Is that what Paul is saying? Is Paul saying in the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you're saved, you're going to live a godly life? Or is he saying, you need to live a godly life to please the Lord so that in your returns at the rapture, you're going to be rewarded? Mm-hmm. Well, that's a completely different way of understanding that book. So,
what's the need of discipleship? What's the need of a church if a person, when they pray the sinner's prayer, when they believe in God's offer of salvation through Jesus, that they become a new creature and they don't need anymore? There's no need for discipleship because it happens automatically. In fact, you can't stop it if you held that view. So,
I was just going to add, you know, the person who wrote that said that it's a new term for them, but it is something that I is very common. For example, this song, I surrender all, right? That's lordship. In order to be saved, you have to surrender your life. You have to give it all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Do we do that? See, the lordship person redefines all then. Ultimately, they don't. That's what Rod is saying. I see the word all, and I say, nope, that means all. But the lordship person, they say, oh, yeah, you have to surrender your whole life, all of it. But, you know, you can do this or that,
Little things
are okay. And it's not all. They're redefining it. I would also just want to add on that but just a little factoid, the word surrender does not occur in the New Testament. It is a term that we have just used. The church has taken this and turned it into this big thing, and it's not even a New Testament term. It's used in the Old Testament in terms of in war when different armies surrender, but it is not used in the New Testament. And it is certainly never used as a requirement to receive eternal life. So when people use that word, it's not even a New Testament term. We shouldn't be using it.
All right, I've got an Old Testament question, and I think I may start the ball rolling on this since I wrote about this in my dissertation, and I've since repented.
Oh, that's it.
I repented of my view. the question is, in Jonah 3, when it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, is this belief for eternal life? In other words, did the people of Nineveh believe in God for everlasting life? Are the people of Nineveh converted believers at that point? Or is a different kind, or is this a different kind of belief? In my dissertation, I argued they believed in God regarding everlasting life, and that they were born again. And so that their repentance that followed was something that flowed from their faith in Messiah for eternal life. I've since come to the view that I think it's pretty clear, especially if you look at Matthew 12:41, where Jesus cites this in the New Testament. Jesus said the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. Well, the word repent is not used in these verses, but what is clear is they put on sackcloth and ashes, and those were the sort of accoutrements of repentance. That's what you did when you repented. And the king did say that they were to all turn from their evil ways. And then in verse 10 it says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So, yeah, I would say that the belief was, when Jonah says he preached the message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. They believed that. They believed that Nineveh had 40 days left. And so they also believed that God might be gracious, and if they repented, he might not do that. So they repented and God relented. So anyway, I think this is a terrific question because sometimes we see the word believe in the Bible and we think all belief is saving faith. No, most belief in the Bible is not saving faith. You know,
That's a great point. If we define believe as being persuaded or convinced that something is true, we can believe different things. I am convinced of different things. For example, as a believer, I believe that Jesus Christ gives me eternal life as a free gift that I can never lose. I'm convinced of that. I believe that. But at the same time, Jesus may say, I will reward you for good works. You can be great in my kingdom, and I don't believe that. And so the Ninevites believed that they were going to be destroyed, but that doesn't mean they believed in the coming Messiah for eternal life. You can believe different things. And so
yeah.
I would agree, you know. Christian growth is believing new things that you learn from the Scriptures. That's what Christian growth is believing, is about. I believe something that I didn't see in the Scripture before, but now I believe it. Come to believe it.
And by the way, that reminds me, related to the question, I think it's quite possible that by the end of Jonah 4, where the story kind of ends with Jonah bummed out, maybe Jonah repented and preached the Messiah to them. And maybe many Ninevites were born again. We don't know. We don't know if none were born again or tens of thousands of them were born again, because Jonah's initial message was nothing about everlasting life. But maybe later he did proclaim Messiah to them. We don't know. Okay, here's a good couple of good questions, three good questions. What do we mean by the expression free grace theology? Well, I know that's a big question, but what are some of the hallmarks of free grace theology?
Well, I'll start. One of the hallmarks is what I've said a couple times already, that we believe that faith or believing in something is, when we talk about religious faith, it's not different than any other kind of faith. That we believe it means to be convinced that something is true, persuaded that something is true. This will take just a minute, but let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, because we talked about this in Africa. We just came back. The Lordship Salvation people say that when you believe in Jesus, that's different than believing in something else. They redefine it. Let me ask you a question. Do you all believe that there are starving children in Africa?
Yeah.
Now, why do you believe that?
We've seen pictures.
You've seen pictures, or, well, let me ask it another way. Did you go to Africa and see them?
No.
Did you see them? Now, maybe some of you have, but I'm assuming some people in here have not been there. Well, you never seen them, so why do you believe it? Because somebody you trust said it. Maybe someone went there. Maybe you came back and told them, say, hey, I saw it. And so you believe, you are convinced, even though you've never seen it. Now, let me ask you a question. What if I told you, what have you done about those starving kids in Africa this week? What have you done? Have you sent them any food? No. You sent them any money? No. Have you gotten on a plane with a suitcase full of food to take it over there and feed them? No. What if I told you, well, then you don't really believe there's starving kids in Africa, because if you really believed that there were starving kids in Africa, you would do something about it.
Wow.
You know? And that's what Lordship Salvation people say. They say, if you really believe, then you're going to do this, 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 this. But no, you can believe something, but not necessarily act upon it in a way that you might expect people would. And free grace theology, I think primarily, and you can tell me if you disagree, John, I think the primary characteristic of it is we believe, again, that everyone who believes Jesus' promise of eternal life receives it at that instant, and they are assured of eternal life based upon that promise. That's what they believe. And I can't look at my life and say, well, I'm still living with my girlfriend, so I didn't really believe. Or, you know, I looked at pornography on my computer, so I must not really believe. No, that's a, no. Eternal life is by believing in the promise that Jesus Christ gives. And we take a lot of hits for that, by the way.
Yeah, let me make a quick side comment, and that is what GES says free grace theology is not the same as what the Free Grace Alliance says free grace theology is, and it's not the same as what the Duluth Bible Church Network says free grace theology is. Mm. So there are differences of opinion. In fact, this question goes on to say, what is GES? Mm-hmm. And GES is basically a network of believers who agree with this basic viewpoint that everlasting life is simply by being persuaded of the promise of everlasting life, and that you must be persuaded of the promise of everlasting life. In other words, many people who call themselves free grace say that Roman Catholics are born again, that Eastern Orthodox are born again, that nearly all Protestants are born again. Because, well, for example, Ken Wilson has written a book, and the question here is, what is Ken Wilson's problem with GES? His main problem is that we say you must believe in Jesus for what he promises, which is a salvation that can't be lost, everlasting life. In his view, and he comes right out in the book, he says, essentially everybody in Christianity is born again. If you believe Jesus is God and that he died and rose again, you're born again. So that's Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants. He says specifically believing in work salvation doesn't invalidate belief in Jesus' deity, death, and resurrection. So it comes right out and says that. So he's got a major problem with GES. In fact, he thinks we're heretics because we're saying you've got to believe in Jesus for both the gift of God and the giver of the gift, John 4:10. He would say you don't need to believe you get anything. You just need to believe Jesus died and rose again. And there are other people in free grace circles that say the same thing. So there's a controversy within free grace circles over what is free grace theology. And when we say what it is, the people on the other side say, well, no, that's not quite right. And to give you another example, we would say Lordship salvation is not a saving message. Right? If you believe that message, you've not believed the free gift of everlasting life. But people in the other camps I was just talking about say, no, Lordship salvation is not a good sanctifying message, but it is a good saving message. So that,
we believe that there are Roman Catholics who are saved. We believe that there are Lordship salvation.
We do.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Why?
But
why
they, because they believe the message of grace some other time in their life. Yeah, at one point in their life.
Or maybe even right now.
Sure,
Catholics who believe it right now.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Got confused. That's very common.
Yeah, and a scenario might put it, suppose a person who has never believed, never heard of Christ, is given this message. And you all just answer this question in your brain. You know, you don't have to shout it out loud. Suppose a person who has never heard of Christ before, but then someone comes and they talk to him and they said, there was a man named Jesus Christ, whatever you want to say, Son of God. He said that if you believe in him and are baptized, you will go to heaven. And that person believes and he goes, well, I need to get baptized so I can go to heaven. Did that person believe the saving message? That's the issue that we're talking about here. We would say no, because he's adding works to it. I've got to do something. He's not understood the message that Jesus is offering eternal life as a free gift by grace alone. So that's the issue.
But there are people who hold the free grace theology that would say yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's like, I think Rod said it before, everyone's free grace until the rubber meets the road. I think that, unfortunately, a lordship person is going to quote Ephesians 2:8 and say, oh yeah, I believe in that. But then when you dive into how do they define faith, how do they define grace, then things get a little bit more complicated.
And I would say this, if you interviewed 100 church people tomorrow, you went around and you went to a bunch of different churches, you'd find that probably 9 out of 10 would not agree that the person who simply is convinced that Jesus is Messiah and that he guarantees their eternal destiny, that that's all you got to do to be born again. Right? 9 out of 10 are going to say, no, you got to live the life, et cetera, et cetera. But that doesn't mean that only 1 out of 10 people in Christianity is born again, because as a friend of mine pointed out, how do we know how many of them believed in the past? Right? How long do you have to believe the free gift of everlasting life before you're born again? Is it a week, a month, a year? No.
When do you receive eternal life?
The moment you believe, you receive it. And once you got everlasting life, remember Dr. Ryrie liked to say, if everlasting life can be lost, then it's got the wrong name. Right? Remember that? He said, it's called everlasting life because it... What's that? Yeah, I have that.
Another way of saying it is that assurance is the essence of saving faith, that if a person has not been convinced that they have eternal life and it cannot be lost, because that's what the name means, then they've not believed. So that's they don't understand the offer. So yes, somebody could believe in Jesus, that he lived, that he died, that he did many wonderful, great things, that he's divine, that he resurrected, that he's coming again, right? We've been talking about the rapture. They could believe all those things, but still not know that they have eternal life, in which case they've not believed the promise. Other distinctions, again, we talked about rewards. Those are secondary, but also I would say, typically speaking, we're dispensational.
Most free grace people, even in the other groups I mentioned, are dispensational. And certainly within GES, most all of the people are dispensational.
You don't have to be dispensational to be free grace, but typically speaking, I do think that's pretty good.
And that's a whole other discussion. If you don't know the term dispensational, look it up.
and I'll quote my friend Floyd Green, who's on the front row here. I believe you're right. Floyd says, works don't establish my salvation, works don't prove my salvation, and works can't keep my salvation. Isn't that the way you put it?
That is great. Okay, now, because of that, let me do a question that's right down that line. The question is, I find it frustrating that there is so much confusion over the simple and clear free gospel message that the Bible teaches. John and Galatians aside, why do you think that God did not provide a gospel tract or a systematic theology book to interpret the scriptures? It seems to me this would help clear up the confusion over people who twist the scriptures. So what do y'all say? Okay, thank you. We'll move on to the next.
Why didn't he give a... I think part of the answer is almost every book in the New Testament was written to believers, all but the Gospel of John. And one of the reasons is when you look at all these books, he's writing to people who already knew the message of grace.
Right.
So 26 of the 27 books are people. If you write me a letter, you don't have to explain to me the gospel of grace. You just don't have to, you know. And so these letters that are written are writing to people who already knew they had eternal life. That's not the issue for Paul when he's writing the book of 1 Thessalonians. He's writing about sanctification issues. He's writing about these things, so he's not addressing it. So, and I would say the Gospel of John is a great gospel tract. It's a little long, but it's a great gospel tract. And I think if you read the Gospel of John, it's going to come loud and clear. 100 times the Gospel of John uses the word believe. It never uses the word surrender, because it never occurs anywhere in the book, or in the Bible, or in the New Testament. And he never uses the word repentance. He certainly doesn't require anyone to be baptized or anything else. So that's how partly I would answer that.
And the word belief is never modified. You know, we modify it today in so much of language. Well, they had sincere belief, true belief, genuine belief.
Miracle faith.
Yeah, you know.
Or they will continue to believe.
Yeah.
It's a continuing belief.
So, you know, it's just faith. It's just belief.
And by the way, another thing that's big today, and I think many of you have heard it, used to be Calvinists talked about salvation. Now, most new Calvinists talk about initial salvation by faith and final salvation by works. Calvinists. Final salvation by works. Read Schreiner and Canada, The Race Set Before Us, and they have a diagram of a Christian running the Christian race, and it says the prize they're striving for is eternal life. That's not the Calvinism of our day.
No.
No, that's a new Calvinism. Okay.
Can I just say something about that?
Yeah, yeah.
I'm old, and when I was in the military sent me to seminary classes all the time. I've been to thousands of seminary classes. I don't know what that means.
Yeah, use the other one.
I don't know what that means. And Schreiner was on my committee. I went to Southern Seminary for a year with the Army, and he was on my thesis committee. And he writes that, what does that mean? You're saved, but you don't have final salvation. What does that mean? I'm not smart enough to figure that out. Okay, I'm saved, but I got to work for final salvation?
It's kind of like Disney World. You get into, you know, you pay to get into the parking lot, but you just don't get into the kingdom. Magic Kingdom. You have to go to another.
You know.
So to get into the Magic Kingdom, you got to persevere.
Yeah, you got to persevere.
That's a good illustration. Good for you. But don't ever
use
it.
With five kids, you know.
So you would take the kids to the parking lot and say, we can't actually go to the kingdom.
This is as far as we go, kids. Right here. Enjoy yourself.
What kind of mumbo jumbo do you have to, what kind of mumbo jumbo right do you have to be involved in to say something like this? You are saved by grace, completely free, but if you want final salvation, it takes works.
That's exactly what's being said.
That is exactly, and you might think I'm exaggerating, but that is exactly what's being said. What level of theological sophistication do you have to understand something like
that? You have to get a doctorate from somewhere.
I don't understand it.
Yeah, because, you know, higher education often leads people off of the reservation, right?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. The one who truly believes. When we sing that song, I don't say who truly believes. I say who believes. Right, and I also don't like the part in victory in Jesus. Then I repented of my. I sing. Then I believed in the Lord and won the victory. Okay, we got a lightning round. We're going to do three or four questions in less than a minute each, and then I've got one final question on rewards that's multifaceted but very good. So quickly, did Paul write Hebrews?
No.
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 Okay, that's good.
All right, three for three.
Three for three, and I would say no. I would say it was probably, it could have been Luke, but I think more likely it was Barnabas. Or it could have been, and what's their names?
Aquila
and Priscilla, yeah. Another question, is there any indication of a spiritual awakening in Africa? Quickly now. Spiritual awakening in Africa.
Wow, that's not a minute question. The people in Africa that Catherine and I deal with in Zambia and Kenya, they love to hear the gospel of grace. They love it. They never heard it. Assurance, eternal security, and they are quick to believe that. But the churches are unbelievably weak because they're not. They won't teach that message to their churches because. Their churches will fire them. And so the people, the pastors who get the message of grace, they're not, at least in our experiences, in our two countries, they're not spreading it. It depends on how you define a spiritual revival. And it's sad.
All right.
It's sad.
All right, we got a couple more, and then we got one final question. Trinity is a hard concept for some, I would add for all. What is an easy way to explain it? There isn't one, is there?
So God is too great. You're not going to comprehend the person of God.
See, that's the answer, right? How do you explain the eternality of God? Before he created anything, eternity already existed. I can't wrap my mind around that.
Can I just add to that, though, with the free grace perspective on what is the content of saving faith? Unfortunately, there's a lot of people who think you have to understand the deity of Christ, the Trinity. And right. I think just that simple statement of we can't negates that as a requirement for salvation. The woman at the well had no idea that she was speaking to the second member of the Trinity, you know, God in the flesh. I mean, that's just ludicrous. So when people place that as a requirement, the unbeliever.
And by the way, when we took Christology in seminary, even though we were born again, when we took the class, all of us would have failed the final exam before we took the course. The fact that a person says that Jesus is God doesn't mean you have a full-orbed understanding of what that means. Does that mean the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Confession? What does that mean? Do you have to understand the hypostatic union? A lot of people think, what is that? It sounds like something from a plumber would say, you know, it's hypostatic.
Mormons and Jehovah Witness believe in the deity of Christ. They say he's God.
But in a different sense,
sure,
but yeah.
Sure.
Okay, here's another one. This person believes, and I would agree, that in the trichotomous position, man is three parts, body, soul, spirit. So when we die, the body goes to the ground, and it says the spirit goes to God, Ecclesiastes 12:7, I guess. But where does the soul go? So quick answer, where does the soul go when a person, believer, dies? Or an unbeliever dies, for that matter.
I don't know. You go with the three-part view?
Yeah.
I don't know enough. What's that? 1 Thessalonians 5 is a place where it's... only place in the scripture where it mentions the three parts together. I don't know enough. If I were to take a three-point view like that, the body goes in the grave, the spirit is the life that God has given, it returns to God. The soul is the immaterial part that goes to be with the Lord, I guess is how I would respond.
Yeah, that's what I would say, is they both go,
yeah.
The soul and spirit. And the fact that some verse says the spirit doesn't mean the soul didn't go too.
Right, yeah.
Okay, now the final one is, I got this great question on rewards, and we just got a couple minutes. In what way should rewards motivate a Christian? And in fact, this person says, do I share the gospel with my neighbor so that I will get a higher wattage microwave in my mansion? That's correct, right? Okay, you guys aren't ready to jump in with an answer?
I mean, there's so many things. You know, I think that one of the things... I wrote a blog on, there's often one of the responses that you get when you teach rewards is that it's a selfish doctrine. People will reject it. And so there is a blog on Faith Alone that I wrote talking about that and different responses to it. Just to pick one, mine went out again. Just to pick one thing is that I think that the doctrine of rewards is so motivating because we have a Savior who desires to give us those rewards. That is his hope for us. He wants us to stand before him and be proud of us and the life that we have lived. And so it honors him. That should be motivating. Certainly, that's one of the many things. In Matthew, he talks about storing up your treasures in heaven, for that's where your heart will be. You know, the lordship person gets it wrong. They say, well, because you love God, you'll obey him. But the Lord says, when you obey me, your love will grow for me. That's what he says. Your heart will follow. And so when we are storing up those treasures, when we are seeking rewards, we mature. That is where maturity lies. That Hebrews 11, that it is impossible to please God unless we believe that he is and that he is a rewarder. If you do not believe in the doctrine of rewards, you're calling the Lord a liar. And you cannot please him. That's what it says.
Jesus is going to reign over everything, and he if we reign with him, we are like him to that degree. So there's a lot of motivations for desiring rewards, and desiring rewards is a good thing because the Lord commands us to do it.
Okay, now this person goes on to basically ask, what are some of the other motivations besides rewards? Let's give a couple other motivations. What motivates us besides rewards?
My biggest motivation is fear. I'm afraid that the Lord's going to slap me upside the head if I don't do. I'll be honest, I wish I could say I always was motivated by my love for the Lord, but that's not true.
Fear is another one. We want to avoid...
Oh, go back to that one.
We want to avoid the discipline of
God. And so that's one motivation.
Gratitude.
Yes.
Right. I cannot believe that God loved me that much. I still, whenever I see someone accept that message, I just get teared up because I can't believe, wow,
yes.
Where would I be? What, you know, and it's just out of a heart full of gratitude that he loved me that much.
And I might mention, and we touched on several others, but one thing I might mention is people are not unimotivated, right? In other words, if you choose to go to college, there are many reasons why you choose to go to college. It's not simply you want to learn some things. It's not simply because you want to get a job when you get out. It's not simply because you want to mature more. Or it's not simply because you want to have some fun while you're there.
There's you want to find a wife.
Yeah, so you can find a spouse, right? Isn't that why everybody goes to seminary today?
It worked for me. No, not seminary, but
college. It worked for you in college?
My wife's, you know, I wonder, you know, I know there's not married and giving in marriage in heaven.
Right.
But my wife's mansion is going to be like huge. And my little doghouse up here. And I said,
but she's going to invite you over to her
that's
mansion.
That's what I keep asking her to do that.
So. Well, isn't there a verse?
Being married to me, she's got a bigger chance to get bigger rewards.
Isn't there a verse that says that we use the unrighteous mammon so that other people will show hospitality to us? Mm. Isn't there a verse like that? There is something. Anyway, yes, the questioner is well taken. There's many motivations. But if we eliminate the doctrine of eternal rewards, we're eliminating something the Lord Jesus and his apostles told us to be motivated by. So that's a mistake. And if you've ever had a car where all the cylinders aren't firing, it doesn't sound right and it doesn't run right. In the same way, we should be motivated by all the things God tells us to be motivated.
And there's another one that hasn't been mentioned yet, to be more like Christ.
Yes.
Right? I want to be more like him now. I would love to see the power of the Spirit transform me into the image of him. 2 Corinthians 3, right? To be transformed into the image of him. How exciting is that? So that's another motivation.
Okay, how about your family? If you walk with Christ and you're more like Christ, that's a blessing to your spouse, to your children, to your grandchildren. If you live like the devil, that's a curse to your spouse, your children, your grandchildren. I mean, how we live makes a difference to the people around us, right?
Yeah. You know, somebody that was here last night said one of the things that blew their mind was they could separate, finally, the difference between their destiny and the dividends.
That's
the
good.
Destiny.
I like the double D.
Yeah. The destiny was short and established, but their dividends, whether the investment will return dividends or not, the rewards, you know, they have a chance to invest more or less, or the dividends are going to either come back greater or smaller depending on what they did. So.
All right, let me say one other thing. There were some questions we didn't have time to get to. So what we'll try to do is we may be able to answer them in some of the talks coming up, or we may be able to talk with you at 4 o'clock after we're done. But the other option is I'll take these back to Dallas and maybe Sean and I can do some blogs on some of these, including some of the questions we've already answered, because I really like
the radio as well.
And, we could do about 6 weeks of radio from these questions.
If you have questions even after today, you can email us, and they do podcasts, Sean and Bob do, where they answer questions a lot. So.
You know, I never figured that out. I thought it had something to do with whales.
Ponds.
Yeah. Yeah, there was a bunch of whales fishing. Mm. It was up.
No. But that's free, too, if you did
We're
not know
eat,
we have a radio.
So you can bless the food.
You're ready to eat. Okay. And don't forget, the church is out a lot of money for all these sandwiches, and they got enough for basically two per person. So that would actually be $10 per person. So you might think about making, I know the church was only suggesting a $5 donation, but $10 might make more sense.
There's a basket over there. Just put it in the basket. We don't need to keep, here's my money, where's my, we're not doing that. Just, you know, and if you don't have it.
Yeah, it's a grace thing.
Yeah, it's a grace thing.
All right, well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this session. We thank you for the wonderful questions that were asked and for the time of interaction. And we thank you for this food. We thank you for the church purchasing these things and getting it. And we pray for a good time of fellowship, and that this food would energize us for the rest of the afternoon. And for those who are traveling at the end of the conference, we pray for their safety traveling home. In Jesus' name, amen.